So you can be seated. We are, we're on the theme of worship. And last week we talked about the fact that worship is drawing near, that worship is coming close to God, because we were created for God's presence and we're driven away from God's presence because of sin. And it's worth asking the question, if people who don't believe in God still worship, does everybody worship, or is it just something religious people do or Christians do? I've mentioned before that despite the fact that the human race in general has gotten rid of blood sacrifices, I think blood sacrifices still take place in our culture. I think the death of millions upon millions in Russia and China and other places in the name of the peace that communism would bring was a human sacrifice. I think the death of millions and millions of unborn in the name of freedom and choice is a sacrifice to the God of personal choice. So I think sacrifices are still with us. And since sacrifices are still with us, since blood is still drawn in the name of what people worship, I think worship is still with us. In fact, there is no such thing as a secular society. There's no such thing as a society, regardless of what they say about having no faith, something will be worshiped. Something will be worshiped. Chesterton is famous for saying, if you don't believe in God, you don't worship nothing, you'll worship anything. We were made to worship, and people will replace God with whatever they can in an attempt to worship something bigger than themselves. So there's no such thing as not worshiping. And it's a really important exercise to think about, how do people worship? People that don't go to church, how do they worship? Everybody worships, and the only choice you get is what you worship or who you worship. I read this quote every couple of years because I think it's one of the most startling understandings of what worship is and what worship does from a guy who wasn't himself a Christian. He said this about what you worship: pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. Anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap your real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. You'll never feel like you have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. Worship power, and you will feel weak and afraid. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart by other people, you'll wind up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. So it's just worth asking what people worship, because as he says, whatever you worship that isn't God will eat you alive. It will break your heart. It will disappoint you. And it's worth sometimes asking those questions. Well, do I never feel like I have enough? Maybe you need to worship. Do you feel ugly? Do you fixate on that? Maybe you need to orient your heart on the beauty of the holiness of God and see his goodness. Do you feel weak and afraid and powerless? Again, we celebrate our weakness, right? Because the strength of God makes up for our weakness. So everyone worships. Eugene Peterson put it this way: we hunger to escape the dullness, the boredom, the tiresomeness of me. And we look to something to distract us, to fill up that gap, to fill up that hole in worship. So there's no such thing as not worshiping. Everyone worships. And everyone worships because we long for Eden. We long for what Adam and Eve had and what they were destined to grow in Eden. We long for the connection to God they have. People want to be connected to something larger than themselves, whether it's a sports team or a nation or an ideal or a romantic relationship. They want to be connected to something bigger than themselves because we were created for connection to God. They want connection to other humans. And they will almost worship connection to other humans because they feel like in that is all their meaning. People will worship. The irony here is people will worship creation. We were made to be stewards and caretakers of creation, poets who notice what creation is like and celebrate it. But instead, it is so great, it is so transcendent that people invest meaning in it. People will worship their work. But again, all of those things were in Eden, the presence of the transcendent God, connection to other humans that's living and vital and transparent, connection to creation and appreciation of creation, and finally, meaningful work. Work that was interesting and joyful and caused Adam and Eve to celebrate God all the more. The Garden of Eden was full of the delights of God and the delights that God intends us to have. And we always need to start with the fact that God wants us to be delighted. He wants us to share his delight in the world he made. Everybody worships because everybody, in some sense, desires to walk with God in the garden in the cool of the day, to have intimacy and be known and appreciated and spoken to by the one that made us. So again, consider what Eden was. Eden was a place that God created because he wanted a place that he could invite Adam and Eve, the creatures made in his image, to walk with him. He made it and he brought them to the garden. It was the place where God and people could dwell together. And again, that picture of Adam and Eve walking with God in the garden in the cool of the day is the destiny of the human race in miniature. That's what God has invited all of his creatures into. So worship, even wrong worship, is often looking for those things, looking for the things that were inside the Garden of Eden. But again, there's a lot of false worship. And I want to talk about some of the false worship that we see in Scripture, because there's a lot of it. Because again, we are worshiping creatures. So just some examples of false worship or worship that was idolatrous or in some way deficient or broken in the Bible. Of course, the first one is Cain, who brought an offering of grains from the ground, but his offering was not accepted when Abel's was. And his wasn't accepted perhaps because he didn't bring an offering of blood. He did not acknowledge that he needed to be cleansed for sin. Later, when the temple is established, when the tabernacle is established, does anybody remember the worship? Exodus is great. They've built this tabernacle. God comes down and dwells in it. They're ordaining the priesthood. And then all of a sudden in chapter 9 of Leviticus, Nadab and Abihu decide to bring unauthorized fire into God's presence. And fire comes out from the presence of the Lord and consumes them. Later on, when David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, we were just in this when we were in 1 and 2 Samuel, they had the Ark on an unauthorized cart, and Uzzah put out his hand to steady the cart when the oxen stumbled and God struck him down. These are examples in the Old Testament of not approaching God on the terms that he's laid out, or approaching God on one's own terms. But it's Old and New Testament. So there's one startling New Testament example, and that is the case of Ananias and Sapphira. If you'll remember in Acts, the believers are sharing everything in common. In fact, Barnabas sells a piece of land that's worth a lot and gives the entirety of the proceeds to the church. And Ananias and Sapphira decide, hey, look at the respect that Barnabas got in the community. Look at the appreciation that, look, everybody really admires him for this sacrificial gift. Let's do that. But hun, why don't we just hold back half of it? Nobody knows the price. And of course, they're struck down dead. It's a startling moment because we're in this New Testament era of the love of God and the forgiveness of God and the grace of God. And these two are struck dead because I think it's a reminder that worship is still serious business. We are to be bold and joyful in approaching the throne of grace, but we're also called to be sober. One other idolatrous moment of worship in the Old Testament is the Tower of Babel. Remember that mankind is supposed to fill the earth and spread abroad, but they gather together and they say, hey, let's not scatter abroad, let's pool all our resources, and let's build a tower. And by the way, I think there are hints in the text that this wasn't sort of a voluntary thing. All right, I think this was the first tyranny. This was, we are gathering together and we are going to build a tower to heaven. And I think this is the Old Testament example of idolatrous worship par excellence. They were looking for Eden. They were looking for what they had, or some of what they had, in the Garden of Eden. They're making, it says, a tower to heaven. They want to get back to that place that mankind was with God. They want to make a name for themselves. They want to have meaning and purpose. But again, it's a name they make for themselves. They want unity. Like, we crave relational unity, but this was a forced unity. This was a tyrannical unity. So it was this attempt to get back to the mountain of God, to get back to Eden, but again, it was without repentance, it was without trust in God, it was self-created. And you can see these same patterns everywhere today, whether it's outside the church or in the church. Everybody in our society craves identity, but they look for a self-made identity. All right, a self-made understanding of who we are that they express themselves. People are seeking transcendence in crowds, whether it be religious crowds or political crowds or otherwise, in pleasure for pleasure's sake, in community. Do you know how popular the idea of community is? But community can be just as much an idol as any other good thing. You can have community around something sinful or prideful or in rebellion to God. So, we've been looking at worship in the Old Testament because, and I want to stress this, there was a guy a couple years ago, you might know who he is, he's one of the most famous preachers in America, in Atlanta, I'm not going to say more, if you know, you know. But a couple years ago, he said that Christians need to unhitch the New Testament from the Old Testament. They need to unhitch the gospel from the Old Testament, because the gospel's confusing, and it's got all that heavy stuff, and judgment, and all this kinds of stuff. I think this is disastrous. And he's repeating an error that has happened again and again in church history. All right? You cannot decouple the New Testament from the Old Testament. The New Testament is a collection of sermons on the Old Testament. The New Testament is all of the foreshadowing and the types and the images and the pictures that are all meant to point to Christ. And we can't understand Christ in all his richness and fullness apart from those pictures. We have to do real work to understand our relation to the Old Testament. We just spent a lot of time in Galatians doing that. But the Old Testament is essential. And I want to encourage us not to rush on to, oh, thank goodness Jesus has changed worship. But let's understand some of what the Old Testament was trying to teach us about worship. Consider, again, the sacrificial system. It was hundreds, thousands of years practice that was meant to entrench in them certain patterns of understanding of what it means to draw near to God. Yes, they're fulfilled in Christ, but to understand the richness of Christ, we need those Old Testament pictures. Just to give one example, Paul says in Romans that we are to offer our bodies to God as a living sacrifice. And we'll probably spend a little more time in a couple weeks on that particular passage, but you have to look back to learn what that means. He's using the image of a whole burnt offering that we talked about last week, the entire consecration of the self to God, offering oneself entirely to God. Those sacrifices must be washed, and we're washed in baptism through faith. The sacrifices are anointed with oil. We're anointed by the Spirit. We're consecrated. We're set apart. We're reserved for God. And now, Paul tells us, God disperses us. We offer ourselves to God, and you know what he will do? He will give you away to other people. But the richness of understanding of what Paul's getting at comes from the Old Testament. Everybody with me? So, what I want to do tonight, very briefly, is just look at two things, really. One is this theme of mountains in Scripture, because worship takes place repeatedly on mountains. And then I want to look at the tabernacle, which, as it turns out, the tabernacle and later the temple are architectural mountains. So really the main theme is the mountain of God. So we'll start with Eden. Eden is a garden, we know, but we know that it was a garden on top of a mountain. This place of God's dwelling with his people was a garden on top of a mountain. A river flowed through it and down. And later in the book of Ezekiel, it tells us that Eden was on a mountain. So the first place of worship, the first place of drawing near to God and standing before him and having fellowship with God was Eden on top of a mountain. And I think you can do this with me as we go along. Just think through the stories of Scripture and think about all the significant moments or worship or encounters with God that happen on a mountain. In Genesis chapter 22, God says to Abraham, take your son, your beloved son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the mountain that I will show you and offer him up as a whole burnt offering. And so, of course, we know the story. Abraham goes, and God provides a lamb on that mountain. That mountain was Mount Moriah. So what did Abraham do? He went on top of a mountain and offered up a sacrifice. It was going to be Isaac, but it became this lamb that God provided. He worshiped on a mountain. He worshiped on that mountain. Oh, I skipped over one. We could go back and talk about Noah, who was placed on top of a mountain. And what did Noah do when he got off of the ark? He made a whole burnt offering, and it ascended to God as a pleasing aroma. As we move forward in biblical history, I'll point to another place when Jacob is running away from his brother. He sleeps in Bethel. He puts his head on that stone, and he has a vision. And the vision that he has is of angels ascending and descending on a ladder. That word could also be translated stair. What is a stair or a ladder? They're ascents. What does Jacob see? He sees a mountain and a way up and down the mountain, the angels ascending and descending. It is the path back to Eden. Sinai. God calls his people and he makes a covenant with his people on Mount Sinai. And Sinai is nothing if it is not the Old Testament premier example of an encounter with God, of worship with God on a mountain. Moses goes up to the very presence of God, into the fire, into the smoke, to meet with God and to hear God's word and to bring God's word to his people. And then the tabernacle, and I'll expand on this in a minute, but again, I want to underline that the tabernacle was a portable Sinai. It was a miniature version of Mount Sinai that the people of Israel brought with them. We could say the same thing, well, ultimately about Zion, where the temple is ultimately built, where the permanent temple is built. It is the place of worship, and we also learn that it is the same mountain on which Abraham offered up Isaac, or was going to offer up Isaac. Everybody with me? There is this drumbeat that God wants us to get, that worship and encounter with him happens on these mountains. Now, when we come to the New Testament, that theme continues. And let me just point out three places in the Gospels, and in this case, the Gospel of Matthew. There's actually seven mountains in Matthew, or seven significant moments where Jesus does something important on a mountain. I'll just mention three of them. The first is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus goes up on a mountain, and he delivers this greatest sermon of all time. And what is it? It's a sermon on the law and the fulfillment of the law. And he evokes Moses. In fact, he's the fulfillment of it. He gives a sermon on what it means to truly live with God's help in fulfilling the law that Moses gave. So there's the mountain of the Sermon on the Mount. There's the mountain of Transfiguration, in which they go up on the mountain and a cloud covers them, just like the tip of Mount Sinai. And they encounter with Jesus, Elijah, and Moses. That is another encounter with God in a mountain cloud garden. And then finally, what's the last mountain in Matthew? Everybody knows this mountain. We sometimes miss that it says it, but it's the Mount of the Great Commission. Jesus goes up on a mountain and he commissions his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations. So are you sold? Is this a biblical pattern? All right, this is a repeated biblical pattern. Now the tabernacle. The tabernacle was designed to be a portable Sinai. It was designed to be an architectural mountain. All right, it's not a tower like Babel, but it has the elements of Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, if you'll remember in the book of Exodus, had this sort of graded and stepped approach to God's holiness. The people gathered around the base of the mountain, but they were to go no further. The elders, Joshua, get to ascend partway up the mountain and eat a meal in God's presence and see God, but they don't go all the way up the mountain. Moses goes all the way to the top of the mountain into the cloud of glory, and he encounters God. So Does everybody see what I mean? It's this graded approach to the presence of God. Well, consider the temple. I almost brought the graphic, but I think everybody can visualize the design of the temple. It is an architectural mountain. In the outer court, the people gather, but they go no further. There's the Holy of Holies, in which the priest goes regularly, daily, in fact. There's the bread of the presence, and there's the altar of incense. So the priests go in daily there. But then there's the Holy of Holies, the throne of God, the Ark of the Covenant, in which is the staff, Aaron's staff that budded, is a copy of the Ten Commandments, and is a jar full of manna. It's God's word. It's God's provision to his people, and it's God's authority. It is a graded architectural mountain. Everybody follow me? It was designed to be what Sinai was, an approach to God, a way to get back into Eden, a way to draw near to the home of the human heart in fellowship with God. And just to connect this to last week, that graded approach corresponds to the sacrifices that we mentioned last week. We mentioned the sin offering that was for cleansing of defilement or for some unknown sin or unintentional sin. That corresponds to the outer court. The holy place corresponds to the ascension offering. You are drawing near to God and saying, God, I want you to have me in my entirety. And the priest would represent the people. And then finally, the Holy of Holies. It's the place of fellowship with God. It's the place of encounter before God's throne and being fed in God's presence. So these mountains and the tabernacle itself and later the temple were all God's invitation to his people to come back into Eden, to come back into his presence. In fact, what I want to suggest is that they were ways that his people could go to heaven. Okay, we ask people, evangelicals are famous for asking people, where will you go when you die, heaven or hell? And it's an important question. But the question for the people of God is, where will you go now? Because when the people of God gather in Jesus' name, we go to heaven. We don't always see that reality, but we go there in faith. And if you look at moments of worship through the Old and New Testament, whenever something spectacular or interesting happens, it happens because of that. Because the people of God are gathering to God's throne. Consider all the places in Scripture where there's moments where the heavens are opened and people see God's presence. Moses on Mount Sinai. Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, where he sees the Lord high and lifted up. Daniel in his vision of one like a son of man appearing before the Ancient of Days. These are all glimpses of what we get to draw near to every time we gather in Jesus' name. I think that God wants us to open our hearts, and he wants to expand our faith and expand our understanding that when we gather here on a Friday night in Lexington, Kentucky, that is what we get to approach. And it is significant because we get to draw near to God in that way. It's not significant because the songs are great or the sermons are great. It's significant because Jesus is the true worship leader who is calling his people to himself, inviting them into the Father's presence where they can dine in the Father's presence and hear his word and be sent. So whenever the people of God gather in Jesus' name anywhere, whether it's catacombs or here, they are entering heaven. They are drawn into that place. We're cleansed in the waters of baptism. We die and rise with Jesus. We come and we confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We enter God's presence by means of the blood of Jesus, and we offer our bodies to him. We make ourselves available to him. We're filled with the Spirit, cut up by the Word. And we stand before the Father dressed in Christ his Son, and we feast at that table. So may God grant us eyes to see what we're doing every time we gather. Christians have often been criticized for being so otherworldly that they're no earthly good. We're all familiar with that saying. Christians are focused on the other world, they're too mystical, whatever, they're too escapist. I want to suggest that if we pay attention to biblical worship, that remedies that all the way. Let me read Colossians 3, 1 through 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, or since you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Paul's talking about worship. Come. You have been raised with Christ through faith in him. Seek the things that are above, heaven, where Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Set your mind on things that are above and not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. See, there's this pattern. We live our lives in the week, but we gather and we come before him and we offer ourselves before him. We enter into the Father's presence and he teaches us. Sometimes he corrects us. Sometimes he encourages us. He talks to us about our lives out there. And then we go back out and we bring what we have seen out there. Does that make sense? Again, go back to Adam and Eve. They were to dwell with God in the garden, but they were called to go out into the world and glorify it and bring dominion. And that same thing holds true for us. Every week we gather, and every week we're sent by the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit to go and bring heaven on earth. Incrementally, a little here, a little there, in this relationship, in that thing we make, in this way we beautify the world. But we are called to the very same task. We're called to fulfill that prayer we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the answer to the question, are we so heavenly minded we're no earthly good? No. Worship. Draw near to God. Bring everything in your life to him. Let him talk to you about it and then go back into your life. And do it week in and week out. That is how God is bringing his kingdom on the earth. Amen? Amen.